He's the generous author of these tunes, letting us use his songs without copyright payment. Thanks very much. I might add, in connection with the copies of Operation World that Homer has for sale, that we stumbled a couple of years ago across that little You Can Pray for the World book that they put out for children, children of my age, I think. And we have had great blessing in using that in the family. It's a big thing that goes along with the Operation World that boils it down so you can read the kids and they don't all say what that means. We've had, when you say great blessing, we have great blessing if we do nothing. But we've had great enjoyment with that particular work in our family and browsing through and finding out about people we never heard about before. This morning I'm continuing to talk on the salt and light theme, and I'm working with examples in the morning session. Yesterday I had some examples of salt, and this morning I have a few examples of light. Some are more clear, and some maybe need light shed upon them. But I picked them out just the same, and that's what you kind of work with in this business. So that's what I'm talking about, the concept of our living in the world being salt and light. In the evenings I'm trying to set forth some principles. In the mornings, I'm looking for an example. Yesterday we were with salt, and today we're with light, and I think I already said that. So I'll read immediately one of the light accounts in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, I have three accounts. I'll read them as I come to them, I think. And Revelation chapter 2 is the first of those, in the letter to the Pergamos church, which starts in verse 12. I won't read the whole letter, but I'll read verses 12 and 13. The concept that I'll emphasize this morning is to let the light shine. To let the light shine. The idea is that the truth of the words of the Lord's redeeming grace in us, to let it shine, to let it be seen, to let it be known. To not hide it under cloaks of worldly things or our own inhibitions or anything like that. And sometimes it's a little hard to define these concepts in ways that are practical day by day, but the concept is to know what we are as the Lord identified us, and then to be willing to let that be seen. And the concept of letting the light shine is to let the truth of what you are in Jesus be known in a way that it touches and blesses other lives too. I'll try to illustrate that as we move along. But here in Revelation 2, in the letter to the Pergamos church, verse 12, "And the angel of the church in Pergamos writes, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in these days, those days, wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." We don't know hardly anything about Antipas, except the truth of the Lord says he was my faithful martyr. And in the midst of a place where Satan dwells, he was martyred for the truth that he bore for Jesus. The word martyr means witness, of course. And the concept is that we don't know what his ministry was or what he did, but that he was faithful in it, and he died as a result of his fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a very comforting thought, but he let the light shine. He let the light shine. The concept is that it be known that he was the Lord, and he stood out from the crowds round about him like a sore thumb stands out, letting the light shine. In the World War II, I went to a thing in Pittsburgh at the stadium of the University of Pittsburgh, in which they were trying to impress on us the importance of blackout policy. When I try to explain what blackout policies mean to my children today, they think I'm just out of my tree completely and beyond all scope. But we were fearful of all sorts of things, and it was important that a great city like Pittsburgh be blacked out as much as possible because of the steel mills and all that kind of stuff. And so there were about 50,000 of us sat in the stadium. I wasn't invited as a special guest. I just went. I was there in the stadium, and all the lights were turned out. It was the dark of the moon. All of the lights were turned out. And then one man in the center of the amphitheater struck a match. Just a single match. Just a single match. It's amazing how bright a single match is in the middle of a totally darkened amphitheater. A single match. And then, of course, there were several other people clued in different places that struck a single match, so that there were maybe 50 of them. And then the instructions were that we should all strike a match. I, unhappily, did not have a match to strike. My mother didn't trust her sons with matches, so I didn't have a match to strike. But a lot of people did. And, of course, when everybody struck a match, you could have read a book by it for a few seconds at least. They go out after a while. But when everybody struck them, the whole stadium was full of light. But even when one man struck a match, the man in charge of the program said to us, he said, "It's a small light." He said, "From the air, he said, it's visible 20 miles away. One match in a darkened stadium." Now, I did not get up in the air to test that or to see if it were true or not. I'm a kind of a believer in that sort of thing, but I was sitting in the top row of the stadium where the tailors always sit. It's known as the cheap seat section. I was sitting up in the top row of the stadium. He was down in the middle of the football field, and of course I couldn't read by one match, but the brilliance of it just kind of filled you. And that's what I'm saying here. You let the light, you're one believer. You may be in a place that's intensely dark, but you're there. You just let the light shine. You let it be known that you're there in whatever manner God will lay upon you. And I'll touch on that in a couple of moments. But that's where I was kind of yesterday with the salt too, but this is light. Antipas stands out like a light. Whether they burned him or what, I don't know. But he stands out as a faithful martyr in a place where wickedness was everywhere. Now, if we knew more about him, we might find that he ran the local tract distribution society. We don't know any of those things. What we know is that he stood out like a light for God. He illumined the place by his testimony. Let the light shine. So that's what I will emphasize this morning. First, wherever you are, be there. I tried to say that yesterday, too. My outlines get less original as I go. Be there. Be there, but be there as a light. Be there as a light. Be there to shine. And if you say, well, I don't really know what you mean by that, what I mean by that is to be there and to let people know that you know Jesus. And I will talk more about it in a minute, but let me look at a second example. May I do that? Just think of Antipas and say to yourself, that's where we want. We want to be wherever we are, no matter how dark it is or whatever circumstances may be true. We want to be there as a light shining for God. And the Lord said, you are a light. Back in Matthew 5, and you can't take a thing and put under a bushel and get any good out of it, so be there as a light. The second passage I want to look at is all the way back in the book of Ruth. It gives you practice in turning pages, which strengthens your fingers and helps ward off arthritis and all sorts of stuff like that there. But in the book of Ruth, there's just a kind of a fascinating thing. The whole book is a fascinating book, but in chapter 2, there's one of those interesting sections that has always kind of gripped me. She's out in the field of Boaz. King James says that her hap was to fall the king of Boaz, and hap means her lucky circumstance, her providence of God. She's in the field of Boaz. And Boaz has discovered that she's there, and he's told her in verse 8 not to go into any other field. Don't go any place else. He says, just stay here, and you could even drink the water that the young men draw from the ground. And she says in verse 10, Ruth says, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, note, I'm just reading from the KJV, but note what it says. It's been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thine activity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. I won't read beyond that, I think, but you'll remember that Ruth said to Naomi, she said, I'll go and your people will be my people and your God will be my God, and wherever you are, that's where I'll be. How those words get around in small towns, I don't know, although I do know they didn't have telephones, so it wasn't by a party system, but those kind of things spread through it, and Boaz said, I know what you've been to your mother-in-law, I know how you've left your own gods and your family, I know how you've chosen to bind yourself to us, I know that. And that's the light, see? That's the light of a testimony. Now, what I said earlier is that we want to be light, and you want to be light just in the place where you are, known as a believer. But in this particular case, Ruth is a light with a testimony. She's not a Jewess, she's a Moabite. But she has the light of a testimony of having joined herself to the people of God, having cared for her mother-in-law, having done all these great and wonderful things, and Boaz knows it. Well, you say he's a relative. Relatives are sometimes the last people to know. You can't really argue odd hominem in those lines. But whatever the case is, he knows it. And apparently the people working in the field knew it too. How long had she been there doing this? A few weeks? Not a lifetime. It hadn't been something that built up over 40 years. It's really a short period of time, but he knows it. He knows it because of Ruth's dedication to Naomi, her willingness to go, her moving out in the field to pick up the barley husks and all that kind of stuff. Not pleasant work under any circumstance. But she does it, and he knows it. So the challenge to us is to be where we are, known as belonging to Jesus, but with a testimony. A testimony of truthfulness, a testimony of integrity, a testimony of life, wonderful things along that line. I talked to a man in the Collingdale Assembly in Philadelphia. I don't mind naming places when I can name them. If you don't know where they are, it doesn't make any difference. But you know, I just said to him, I said, how were you saved? You know, we're just talking, we're eating lunch, we're talking. And I said, how were you saved? And he said, well, he said, and then he related to me about one of the brethren in the local assembly there. And he said, I lived on the same block with him. He said, I saw that his life was vastly different than our lives. And he said, when my marriage began to fall apart and my home began to fall apart, he said, I ran to him to see if he couldn't tell me something that would help in our situation. He said, he not only told me something, he told my wife something. He said, we both trusted Jesus. He said, he put our lives back together. That had happened a few years before. But he said, he's not a very outstanding man in church, but he was outstanding where he was for the testimony that he bore for Jesus. It's striking. See, of course, it's unfortunate that we always tell a success story. There are lots of failure stories too, but there's no failure in terms of the divine economy when you have a testimony for the Lord. If people don't believe it, that's not your failure. If people aren't impacted by it, that's not your fault. The important thing is that you and I live and where we are, have a testimony, have a life reputation, have a standard that indicates that there's a spiritual reality that grips us and we know the Lord Jesus. Now that unfortunately is where the legalism concept of Dave's talk in the previous discussion comes in. I was able to hear both talks this morning. You weren't able to hear that, see? I could hear John quite plainly, but I was able to listen to both of these men, although I hate to say it, only took notes on Dave, because I'm right here, see, I've had to keep things written down. Yeah, I enjoy all these sorts of things. It's good to have time to meditate in the Word of God together. But that's where that sort of thing comes in. See, people say, well, we'll make you have a testimony. We'll give you certain standards, and if you live them, then you've got the testimony. And if you don't live them, you don't have the testimony. Now, that's where we fail, see. We can't really prescribe, if somebody's violating the Scripture and robbing banks on Saturday, we can say a lot about that. But we can't really prescribe particular lines of testimony. I don't know how many would know any of the Saint family who came from Philadelphia originally. Phil Saint and his sister who worked with the Akas and all of those people. But they were a distinguished family of believers. His father was one of the world's leading stained glass art authorities. He did the great windows in the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., old Mr. Saint did. He was an artist deluxe. He looked like an artist. He wore a beret and a short beard and wore a smock instead of a regular coat. He looked like an artist. But he was a strong Christian. And he used to come over to the school where I taught at least once a year and take a chapel service and talk about the Christian family in some line. And he was emphasizing to us how their family had been a fun family when the children were little. He said a lot of the believers where we fellowship, he said, didn't really approve of this. But he said on Sunday, he said, after the services on Sunday morning, he said, we had a lunch pack and we caught the train and we rode to the seashore in New Jersey where we swam on Sunday afternoon. He said, we ate our lunch and we swam and had a great time together. And he said, we caught the train back to Philadelphia, always made the evening services, he said, and went back home and ate again. He said, a lot of the Christians thought that was poor testimony to go and swim in the ocean. But he said, I felt it was important that my family know the love of God and the joy of togetherness. And he said, Sunday was the day I was home. So he said, we had a great time. And he said, I think the Lord blessed that. But more than that, he said, kind of modestly, he said, it blessed us in our neighborhood too. He said, lots of people wondered how they could have a godly family. And you can't just write that out in stone and hand everybody a stone copy of it. But what he was saying was that you have to structure your testimony, as long as you're in the framework of biblical, to fit your particular situation. And when we get very legalistic about it, we often defy what God really wants us to be. I tend to have a legalistic sort of a soul along certain lines. If the speed limit is 55, that's what you ought to drive. If it's 75, drive that. 103, drive that. But I tend to have and so I kind of watch those things too. But the legalistic testimony is not always, sometimes we give a negative impression as though we are people who are totally against everything under the sun. We are against a lot of things, against sin and all of its ramparts, but the way in which we represent it needs a considerable amount of study. And so Ruth had a testimony that she lived well, that she did well, that she honored her word, honored her family, and that she honored the God that she'd come to trust in. So let the light shine. Let it be known that you're one of Jesus' people. But let it not be known just by what you say. Let it be known by a lifestyle that commends the truth of the Word of God. In our society, it is not nearly so difficult. Without getting legalistic about it, not nearly so difficult. A few corrections here and there are enormously helpful. I discovered years ago that that by not laughing at vulgar jokes or racist jokes. I don't laugh at either one. You'll be glad to know. But I'm a humorous guy, and I like to tell jokes. It's hard to get a joke that fits to tell anymore, but you work with it. I discovered a long time ago, just by not laughing at them, you do a great deal to quiet the number of them. And you also have some provisional opportunity not to be holier than thou. You don't look up and say, hey, don't talk like that. Not to be holier than thou, but to demonstrate standards that are better and superior. It helps in most situations. It helps. And after one of the, well, never mind that. It just helps. I want to look at a third case, however, but I want to repeat this before I pass on. In letting the light shine, first you're there for Jesus. You may think nobody sees it. It may be like the match in the auditorium, however. A lot of people may be aware of it if you're known to be one of his. I had a student some years ago. Happy story. He was from he would have been here for the bocce tournament. His father was president of the New Jersey Bocce Association. So that tells you a little bit about the family's background. And there were 13 of those children in that family with the mother and father. And he was on the shore in New Jersey when one of these campus crusade fellows got hold of him one day and led him to the Lord Jesus Christ on the shore. Now, he didn't have much theological education, but he knew that he'd been a sinner and he knew that he was saved. He said, when I got home late that night, he said, my family was all sitting at the table trying to eat. They were worried that he wasn't there. And he said, they all began to yell at me because I wasn't there. And he says, I said to them that I said I'd learned something that day that they needed to know too. And namely, that was that I was going to heaven, but they were all headed for hell. And he said, then they really yelled at me. He said, they really yelled at me. We went round and round and round and round and round. It's a long story that I won't bore you with all the details of. But in 3 months, his whole family had trusted Jesus. One by one through mother and father. Long kind of a complicated story. But he said, he said it probably wasn't the right thing to say. But he says, I think if I'd gone home and said, well, I really had a nice time sitting in the warm sand on the beach. He said, I don't think it would have done much good. But he says, when I said you're all going to hell, he said, they don't even save a few hours himself. He said it really stirred them up. And if you wonder how it got stirred more furiously, he said he would find this man to talk to him on the beach. He said, I'll bring him here tomorrow night. And he can tell you all, he said. I'll just bring him here tomorrow night and he can answer all your questions. He knows it all. And his father said, and he said, I'll get Father so-and-so from St. Gabriel's. He knows it all too, he said. But the truth is that the campus crusade worker, when this fellow found him, was anxious to come and tell them all. The father, whoever he was, didn't come near the place. They weren't all saved that night, but in 3 months, the Lord had added a considerable number of the kingdom just because they the light shine. So wherever you are, you let the light shine. You let it shine with a testimony. And in the third case, I move over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 5, an account that you probably know and have probably worked through in Sunday school. 2 Kings 5, we once came close to having false advertisement in this passage. It's the account of Naaman, the Syrian general, who's the leper. And we had taken some children to DVBS at our chapel. We picked up the neighborhood children, loaded our station wagon with all kinds of hoods, and took them up the chapel. And he was a very happy fellow. And on Tuesday night, the Bible teacher said that the following night he would talk about Naaman the leper, but this little boy and got the word leopard instead of leper. Leopard instead of leper. And he brought out a half dozen kids the next night to hear about the leopard man, the man who was a leopard. We had to get another neighbor's car. I'm not making it up. We had to get another car. I wondered how he got them all to come, but he told all of his buddies that they were going to have pictures and talk about the leopard man. They want to see the leopard man. The preacher was able to handle it very well, and they were all kind of glad they came. In fact, a couple of them still go. But whatever the case happens to be, here's Naaman's account. You remember how it goes in 2 Kings 5:1? He's a mighty general, but the verse says he was a leper. The Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. She waited on Naaman's wife, and she said unto her mistress, note that, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leper. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus, and you know how the story goes from there on, I think. But just that little maid, we don't know much about her. We don't even know her name. And when we're sure it wasn't fun being taken away a captive to serve the Syrian warlord's wife. She may have been the kindest woman in the world, but to be taken from your home. But she said, "Oh, would God," she said, "that my Lord were in with Samaria the prophet. He would cure him of his leprosy." You don't really think that Elisha ran around running a leprosy clinic, do you? What this little girl knew was that there was a man of God who did great miracles, and he did them indiscriminate at the will of God. And she said, "Oh, if my master were there, he could cure him of his leprosy." And of course, eventually he is there, and eventually he is cured. And then he gives these great testament statements of faith later on. He said, "I'll never worship anybody but the Lord God as long as I live." But he said, "Please remember," he said, "and forgive me." He said, I have to accompany my master as a bodyguard to the house of his God." He said, "I'll have to go along with him." But he said, "I'll worship only the Lord God of Israel." But he said, "Please forgive me. I've got to go. I can hear him going through that." I think he had a small boy complex too. I can hear him saying, "I'm going to do it, you know, but I'm only going to worship the Lord God." And it's hard to tell what great works God worked through him by this little girl. And what was she? Not a great evangelist, not Amy Semple McPherson, not a great evangelist, but a little maid who simply let her light shine and did the appropriate action. She could have gone off to her room, wherever they hung the maids in those days, and she could have said, "Well, you know, if he lived in Israel, it would be better." But she dared to say it to the general's wife. "Oh," she said, "would that he were in Samaria. There's a prophet there that could heal him of his leprosy." You remember that Naaman was perplexed about him when he told him to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. He said, "We've got better rivers back home." But somebody else spoke up of his own men and said, "Well, if he told you to do a big thing, you'd do it, so you might as well do a little thing." And he was healed because of God's care and because of the prophet's meditation that he had. But the whole key to that thing is the little maid who let the light shine and took the appropriate action for whatever it happened to be, the appropriate action. I was speaking near Cleveland once, and after the service, a little girl, little is a hard word with girls, she was a little girl. She came up and wondered if I would pray with her. "Why, sure, I'll pray with anybody." I said, "Certainly." I said, "What would you like to pray about?" And she said, "I want to pray that God would give me a more fruitful life." She was a little girl. She was not 8 years old. She wanted that God would give her more fruitful life. And I said, "Well, let's just kneel here and pray." So we knelt in the front of the church at the first pew and prayed, and that God etc. So later on, the brother who was working in that assembly came by, and he said, what was on her mind? And I said, "She'd like to have a more fruitful life." And he said, "Let me tell you about her." He said, "She started to come to our DBS program when she was 5 years old." And he said, "She trusted the Lord as her Savior." He said, "She went home and pleaded with her father until he came. The gist of it is that there again she had led about 5 members of her family to the Lord. That is, she had brought them to here and got them to place." And he said, her father said she just would not let up. He said he crawled up his chair and crawled over her shoulder and whispered in his ear and did all sorts of things till he came. And of course, again, you get weary of success stories, but I kind of love that sort of thing, where the light shines and people take the appropriate action. The appropriate action she took was she went home and she said to her daddy, who loved her, and she loved him, "You've got to come to church with me. You've got to come." And in due time, well, you say they really shouldn't nag their parents. I suppose there's ways to do those things. I've never seen a child yet who didn't nag his parents. Once in a while, a parent shoots somebody like that, but I've never seen one yet that didn't do it along particular lines. So work out the right and wrong of it later on. But the concept is that you're a light, and you shine, and you take the appropriate action, whatever it happens to be. It may be a word. It may be an invitation. It may be the offer of a prayer. It's hard to tell what it may be. But you take the appropriate action to let the light shine, and to let it be known that you are salt and light in the world where you are. I've thought a lot about that particular account and all the way that it's put together, and I've always been kind of struck by it. That she simply said, "Oh, if he were in Samaria, there's a man there that could heal him of his illness." And he didn't know much about the man, and they didn't know much, but eventually it results in his trusting and expressing great trust in God. So the Lord says, "You're salt and light. Let the salt work, yes. Let the light shine. Don't let your life be hidden in such a way that nobody around suspects that there's anything spiritual or knowledgeable about God about you. We don't want to be a bunch of holier-than-thous. I hate to say that again. We don't want to be the people who walk around with our nostrils ascended into the heaven looking down on the rest of the world. We don't want to be that. But we do know Christ. We are born again. We know what forgiveness is, and we know what peace is, and we know how God is satisfied with what Jesus has done for us. Let the light shine. Let the light shine. I don't think everybody has to be a preacher and preach all the time. I think what we have to do is to remember that the Lord said, "You're salt and you're light. Salt and you're light." I had a good friend who sold insurance. He was still a friend of mine, and he sold insurance. He loved the Lord Jesus. And I think in the course of the years that he worked, he won as many people to the Lord as he won for the insurance company. He did it mostly with coffee at breakfast. Mostly with coffee at breakfast. "Can't I stop by your house and I'll show you this," et cetera, et cetera. And I think he served his company well too, but he certainly served the Lord well. Not everyone can do the same sort of thing. I've said that so often I feel stupid to say it again. But the emphasis is that as God gives us opportunity and opens before us areas, then we let the light shine. We let it shine just by being there and known for a testimony, and by being there and doing what's appropriate at the moment. And tomorrow I'll try to put some of those things together with salt and light and a few more army stories and other things like that. But the big thing is to get it into my mind that the Lord has put me here as salt and light, put us here that we might let God be glorified through the lives we live for Him. We thank you this morning, gracious Father, for your mercy and help to us. And thank you for the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for me, for us, for all who trust in his name. And we pray and watch over us and bless us today and encourage us and help us very much in your will and in your love to be salt and light in the world above. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name.